put in that water? Tastes like flavored water. Not that I'm complaining. Thought it was a joke. I was just asked to remind everyone that Greg goes in for surgery on his shoulder tomorrow. So just to be mindful of that in your prayers. Also, I just wanted to mention as I open, if you're starting to kind of get a little tired of the tiny little wafer square, I don't know what it's called. I was down in Upton this morning, and they have cinnamon raisin bagel that they pass around for their breaking of bread. So they could use the encouragement. So if that entices you at all, don't go on your, you know, your when it's your turn. So next morning, don't go because you guys should be here. But the week after, you can go there in the morning and then come here in the evening. So cinnamon raisin bagels, that's all I'll say. All right. So just going, I'm going to be speaking about abiding in Christ and kind of where this started. I'm not, I don't claim to be an expert on this subject or that my life somehow reflects this fully or perfectly. But when, as we were doing our study in 1 John as an assembly, I was just convicted by the passage in 1 John about abiding in Christ, and I wanted to do a deeper study, so I studied John 15, and this is kind of the result of that. To try to just link it to some other maybe messages that have been going, I often am encouraged when I kind of see a pattern emerge, whether it's a pattern in the breaking of bread, you know, different people sharing, and it kind of all seems to flow, or whether it's just the messages from the pulpit and my personal reading. I'm just often encouraged by these little things that happen. And just thinking about the last couple weeks, just with some of the messages that have been shared, Leonard in his message just mentioned, you know, that persecution is coming. It seems inevitable if you follow the trend. And then Billy, when he was talking in the about the persecuted church, you know, he thinking about that one woman, I think her name is Twen Theodras, just thinking like, how does she endure that type of imprisonment? And just all of what she's doing in there, all the fruit that she has. And I mean, it must be just abiding in Christ, right? Like, how do we persevere through persecution? We have to abide in Christ. How do we persevere through suffering? We have to abide in Christ. And so even Robbie, when he was here to speak, I think it was last week or the week before, he spoke on 1 John as well. And we're going through that as an assembly. You know, how would he know that? And so I just was encouraged by these little things as they connect and different people as they're speaking and how they kind of all connect to each other. So as we think about abiding in Christ, let's I want to start in what it looks like when we're not abiding. And for that, I want to use an Old Testament example. I know I've touched on the last couple times I've spoke, I've touched on the on Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 13. But just to set the stage, Nehemiah chapter 13. Just to set the stage, where the people are, it should be shocking. But then when we think about our own lives and how we get here, all too often, it's humbling and sobering. The people of Israel, from the book of Joshua all the way through to Nehemiah, the whole history of this of the nation of Israel is just this sad cycle of revival, and then they get the blessing, and then they turn from God and rely on themselves, and then they fall into sin and idolatry, and they intermarry with all these other people groups around them, which they're not supposed to do, because that brings in further idolatry and further sin, and then they're ultimately conquered in some way by a nation, and then they cry out to God, and then there's revival again. And so this is kind of the last of the cycles that we really come to, and the books, Ezra and Nehemiah, together kind of form this cohesive story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the exiles returning for this revival that took place. And when I spoke on revival the last time I spoke, I used this as an example, but I want to use it as an example now for abiding and what it looks like when we don't abide. So you have three waves in Ezra and Nehemiah. You have the first wave really kickstarted even back in, or I guess, a cross in Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is, when he's praying for the people to return. You know, he understands, hey, it's time for the people to go back, and some timelines, it looks like, even within that same year, so Daniel prays his prayer, Gabriel comes to him, and then within the next year, the people return to Jerusalem. And they return through Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel being like the civil leader, you know, a king-like figure. He was from the line of David. And then Joshua being a priest, the Levitical line. And so you have these two people, and they bring a whole wave of exiles back, and they rebuild the foundations of the temple and start this revival. And then there is some conflict, and the people turn away from building the temple, and then you have to get two prophets involved, Haggai and Zechariah. They come in and prophesy and encourage the people, and then they build the temple. But then, how quickly they fall into sin, because by the time Ezra comes on the scene, so Ezra brings a second wave of exiles to Jerusalem, and Ezra's this spiritual leader, he comes to rebuild the law, as it were, and or not rebuild the law, but rebuild the law in people's hearts, you know, instill it in their hearts and help them to follow. And he brings a whole host of individuals who have a pure lineage and link back to the priestly order. But when he comes to Jerusalem, all of these people that have had this revival that are already living in Jerusalem have now turned away. They started intermarrying. They started marrying with other people around them again. And these other nations, like, it was so wrong for them to intermarry because, again, they would bring in their own idols with them. And if a Jewish man married a non-Jewish woman, she would bring with her whatever idols and beliefs and traditions that she had. And then more than likely, she would be the one raising the kids and giving them, you know, spiritual guidance of some sort and instilling in them these ideas of these other gods. And so Ezra comes, and so he has to try to purify the lineage again, figure out, okay, who's married someone from another group of people, and then put them away so they cannot be priests or kids can't be priests, and then try to purify everything once again. So then everything's kind of fixed and put back together. And then Nehemiah comes, and his job is to come and rebuild the walls. And he finds the people in the same state. They're not following God's laws. They're intermarrying, and he's able to once again, you know, revive the people, make them realize what they need to do. He gets them to build the walls. One of the things that they have to do, there's so much opposition from the outside, let alone the sin on the inside. There's also opposition on the outside, that at one point there are people scattered amongst the builders, and they have horns, and if you blow this horn, and a group of soldiers will go to you and help fight. And then when they're kind of winning that battle, another horn will blow, and they have to run over there. And it kind of gets to the point where Nehemiah just says, okay, the builders, you're going to need to have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, because it was just getting that bad. And so the people have this great victory. The walls are finally finished, and this cry goes up, and they are worshiping God. And there's this amazing chapter 12, where they dedicate the wall, and they're sacrificing and rejoicing. And in Nehemiah 12 and verse 43, it says, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." So they're on this spiritual high. They're at this climax where they've done this great work. You know, the temple's rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, Jerusalem is now inhabited and a place that people can come and worship God. And then we come to chapter 13. I wish the story ended in chapter 12 and that the people continued on for God. Unfortunately, we come to chapter 13, and what we find is that this man named Tobiah, who, if we had been able to read the whole book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Tobiah was one of the men who was causing conflict from the outside, sending people to fight the Israelites as they're trying to build the wall. sending messages to Nehemiah, trying to either lure him out of the wall or lure him to some other place where they can assassinate him, basically. And so you have this man, Tobiah, who is an evil man of an evil lineage, and also somehow related to one of the priests. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll start in on verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. It goes on from there. Basically, Nehemiah has to leave, and so he wasn't there when this took place. But what happened was, Tobiah was brought in by one of the priests, and some commentators even think that Eliashib might have even been the high priest, because in an earlier chapter it talks about there was a high priest named Eliashib. But regardless, this man who was supposed to be in charge of the spiritual well-being of Jerusalem allows this evil person to come in to the temple and gives him one of the biggest rooms in the temple. And this is an even greater disgrace, because if we go down to verse 10, it says, "And I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations." So this room that Tobiah was living in was supposed to be for all of these offerings, and the offerings were not only were they offerings and they would show, you know, a good work of the people sacrificing to the Lord, but they are also what would sustain the priests who were in charge of worship. So we have the people not being able to make offerings anymore because there's nowhere to store it, and then we have the priests not being able to worship anymore because there was nowhere for them to get food. So they had to go to the surrounding fields outside of Jerusalem to work for their food because there was nothing for them. And so if we try to take this and correlate it to our lives, if we allow sin to abide in our hearts, to take up residence in our lives, then something has to go. We're pushing in a sense, we're pushing Christ aside and saying, "I found something else that's more important than you." And this is going to impede our ability to worship, impede our ability to make sacrifices and offerings to God through our service to Him. And so with this in mind, this idea of this is what it looks like when Christ is not abiding in us and we're not abiding in Christ, when we let sin abide in us. This is how terrible it is. And unfortunately, even though Nehemiah does come back and sets everything right and kicks Tobiah out of the temple and you know, kind of sets everything in order again, if you go over and read in Malachi, written after this event, it's the last book in the Old Testament, you'll find that the people are making, basically, the sacrifices that they end up making to God are worthless. They're the animals that are blind or missing limbs or can't walk. You know, they weren't going to be able to do anything with these animals anyway, and so they just, okay, this is what God can have. And it's terrible. And so that's a state that we leave Israel in, or Jerusalem in. And so we come to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, if we turn over to Matthew 23, we find that even though Jerusalem may be better at appearing like they're following God's laws, we can see as we read of the Pharisees, you know, these supposed spiritual leaders, we see that they were great at following rules and making up rules, but they had completely lost the big picture of why these rules were given, why the laws of God were in place. And so just to read a little portion of Matthew 23, and hopefully, um, hopefully we are not acting like Pharisees, but if we are, this is something we need to repent of. And so it's Matthew 23 and verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside might also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but while you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" We'll just stop there. If you read that whole chapter is just Christ is just going right to the point with the Pharisees, and just he doesn't hold anything back. And it's I really enjoy reading about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, just in how they try to challenge him and how he responds so perfectly each time. Each time they come to him with an argument, it almost seems like they're going to stump him this time for sure. Like, this is such a great question. And then the way he responds is just so further beyond their understanding or something that they could have like ever thought that he would say. And it's just so perfect in his response. And so, again, these Pharisees, they were not abiding in God. They were not thinking about the things of God. They were thinking about themselves, and they were doing things out of self, really idolatry to themselves. And the Israelites had a long history of thinking that they deserved to be God's chosen people. And the Pharisees would have thought that they were even more deserving, and they even felt that in heaven there would be like a special place, like a VIP section for them, for their group, because they were just that much better at following God's laws than the lay person. And so they had this idea. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap of becoming like the Pharisees. And so someone who is abiding in Christ is not someone who is looking how much better they are than someone else. And so let us turn over to John 15, and we're just going to look at our portion for tonight about abiding in Christ. John 15, and starting in verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So again, as we just look at this overview of this portion, we see that abiding in Christ is the whole picture, right? As we were thinking about in the breaking of bread, that really we are in filth, and our all our good works are rags and worthless apart from Christ. It's only when Christ is getting the glory that anything that good that we do has any merit or any weight. And so this Jesus, in this passage, just to give some context, they have just left the upper room. In the last verse of chapter 14, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And Judas is not present. He's already gone out to betray Jesus. And so as we look in the I am the vine, it could be a reference back to Isaiah chapter 5, when Israel is called the vine, although they were a vine of wild grapes. They're a vine that produced no good fruit. And Christ, as he says, "I am the true vine," he kind of, you can create a parallel to that section, or a contrast, I guess is a better word, to that section in Isaiah, because instead of wild grapes and meat being basically terrible fruit, the fruit that we produce through Christ is good fruit, and it's pleasing fruit. So in verse 2, it says, "Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," he being God, "and he that bears fruit, he prunes that he might bear more fruit." And so some might read this verse and think that it's saying that you can lose your salvation. And some people that don't believe in eternal security might very well try to take this and say, you know, see, if you're not having a fruitful life, then you lose your salvation. But that's not what this verse is saying. I would argue that if a believer, someone who is saved, who is born again, if they're not producing fruit, if you're not continuously abiding in Christ and striving after him, then there is a risk that you might lose out in your ministry. He might pull you out of the ministry you're in if you're living in sin continuously with an unrepentant heart. Or maybe he'll just call you home. I know of stories where, a preacher wanted to go in and start a Bible study in a certain assembly, but that assembly was already had a Bible study going. And the man who was leading it was, they didn't want to usurp his authority. And they were just praying on what to do, and then that man got sick and passed away, and it opened the door for them to go in and have a Bible study, and it produced much fruit. And I don't know the names, thankfully, or of the people, so I'm not judging anyone in particular, but just hearing that story, you can see how important it is that we abide in Christ, and so that we are bearing fruit, and we're doing it for him, and not for our own selfish desire. And I would also say that we should be looking to be pruned. We should be looking for the Lord to discipline us and to show us where we need improvement in our lives. Think of the verse, it's Proverbs chapter 3, and again repeated in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "The Lord disciplines or chastises those who he loves." And so we should be looking for this pruning in our lives. We should be looking for the Holy Spirit to show us where our sin is, and then we need to purge this out of our lives. So then in verse 3, it says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And I think it's important to note that Judas is not with them, because Judas was not clean. And earlier in this upper room conversation, Christ says, "You are all clean," or "You are clean, but not all of you." And he was specifically referring to Judas at that point. So here it says now that they are all clean, and Judas is not there. And how are they clean? They are clean by the word. And so as we're abiding in Christ, something practical that we need to realize is we need to be in the word. We need to make it a habit to be reading God's word. And if that is not a habit that you currently have, I would strongly urge you to do whatever it takes to get in that habit. Whether it's maybe there's an activity in your life that is coming in the way of this, or maybe it's just, I don't know what it is. I don't know what you need to do in your life. It's all going to be very personal. But if you're not daily reading the word, that needs to change, and you need to start. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so Jesus Christ, he is the word. And so if we're to abide in Christ, we need to abide in the word. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." So we can bear no fruit apart from Jesus. And any fruit that we do bear, it comes from him and belongs to him. And this passage should allow us to fight legalistic tendencies that might arise in our lives. Whether it's a checklist that you have and you think that by doing certain things it makes you a better Christian, or by doing certain things that outweighs the bad in your life, we need to realize that all that we do, it's all for Christ and it belongs to him. And a good quote that I heard is, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. And so we need to abide in Christ, let his love flow through us, and then this is how we will bear fruit. But again, it belongs to Christ, and we need to constantly be looking in our own lives and dealing with our pride, and praying that the Lord would remove any part of us that would get in the way of his glory, so that we are not filled up with pride. So then verse 5, I really like this verse. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Where do we get this power from? This power to produce fruit, or this power to live a life that is unstained from sin, or to whatever it might be. Where do we get this power? We get it only from Christ. So verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. The commentators that I looked at for this verse would suggest that it's not a statement about someone who has been born again and then again loses their salvation, which some people might try to take that verse, but rather it's someone who is priding themselves in religion like the Pharisees did. You know, you might claim Christ on the outside, but inside you were never washed again, or born again, washed from your sin. Just like Christ said as he's attacking the Pharisees, he says that you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. And so this verse of gathering the branches that are not abiding in Christ, they were never there to begin with, some would say. The reason that they're withered is because they were never truly attached to the vine in the first place. Verse 7, we see now what abiding will, another thing that abiding in Christ helps us with. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So abiding helps in our prayers. And by giving us, it gives us the mind of Christ. Look at verse 16. We didn't read this, but look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. We need to be very careful as we are discussing verses like these, where it talks about the power that we have through Christ, and that anything we ask in his name, he'll give to us. Because these health and wealth preachers will try and twist these and just isolate these verses and pull them out and say, there you go, God wants the best for you. You know, you just need to ask for more money and he'll give you more money. If you don't have money, it's because you're not asking hard enough. That is not the case. And if you think that's the case, go and read James chapter 4. James chapter 4 will clearly show you that when you ask for something selfishly to use for your own selfish purposes, you're not going to receive it. But if you're asking for money because that money is going to, you know, be used specifically for God's glory. I was listening to a message by Paul Washer. He has international ministries, and he was saying that they were way off their yearly budget. You know, they had. I'm not sure of all the details. He didn't give them, but basically the idea was that maybe they had spent a certain amount, and they were, you know, close to $200,000 under as far as like donations and things were concerned. But they had taken on more missionaries to support, because they felt like it was the Lord's will. And December 31st, the last day of the year, they got, I think, over $200,000 in donations within the course of like 8 hours. They just kept coming in. And it was just, you know, they were abiding, and they were trusting Christ, and they were praying for this. They were praying for the will of God. And so it's not that we're somehow going to be have all these earthly blessings. That's not what we've been promised, you know, a great big house and all this stuff with and all this money. What we have been promised is spiritual blessings through Christ, and that is what this portion is telling us here. And so, verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And then down in verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So does our joy come from how well we are living the Christian life? Because if it does, then that can be a form of idolatry. If our joy comes from how well we ourselves, if I'm looking at myself and thinking, how good am I doing? If that's where I get my joy, then that's idolatry. And here's an example. So you wake up and you wake up early. You spend 5 hours reading your Bible and praying, and then you go to work and you witness to every single person. And then when you go to sleep that night, you know, how do you feel? When you go to bed, when you're laying in your pillow, you feel really good. Or here's another scenario. You wake up late, you missed your alarm, and you barely make it to work on time. You're grumpy all day, and you grouch at everybody. And then when you go to sleep that night, how do you feel? And there's a part that, you know, yes, if there's sin, you know, and yes, you need to change how you live. But our joy, our joy in Christ should not be linked with our personal performance. Our joy should be in what Christ has done for us, and the fact that when we are abiding in Him and when we are focused on Him, whatever happens, we can have joy. You know, whether it's being, you know, hurt for the sake of Christ, whether it's losing our job for the sake of Christ, whether it's a family member passing away, whether it's whatever it is, we can have joy, lasting joy, because of what Christ has done. And that's the gist of what I want to convey this evening, is that we need to abide in Christ, and in doing so, we have joy. And how do we abide? And I know I've kind of touched on this. I think that this is a study that needs to be personal for yourself. There's some practical things that, yes, we can say. I think we need to be reading our Bible every day. I think that we need to be praying every day. But I think that also, if you are unsure of what the specifics are, I don't want to give you a checklist, because that could just feed more of this kind of religious Pharisaicalness, where you're just checking off the things. I think that this needs to be a personal experience, where you come before God and you pray and you say, "God, you know, teach me how to abide in you better. What are the things that I need to cut out of my life so that you can fill my heart? What is keeping me from being able to serve you greater, or worship you greater, or worship you more?" And so, you know, someone like Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day, we read. Other places, somewhere in the Psalms, it talks about praying 7 times a day. So it's not like we have a specific set of rules and regulations like the Israelites did. We don't. But we are told to abide in Christ. And so I think that as we've been looking and praying for revival in our assembly and on our island and really in the church in general, I think that individually, how we're going to accomplish this is partly through a greater abiding in Christ. And so with that, I'll close. Father, I just thank you for this evening that we can come together. I thank you for the great time of worship we had in the breaking of bread, where we could just focus on your Son. I thank you for this time of study that we could open your Word and just look at abiding in Christ. I just pray that something that was looked at this evening would convict the hearts of people in this assembly, and that we would be stirred up to abide in Christ, and that we would turn to the Word and turn to you in prayer for our joy, and that we would not be focused on what we bring to the table, Lord. We bring nothing to the table. It's your Son, and it's your Son only. So help us to focus on this as we depart from here. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.